Let me just review what we've covered. We looked at some important presuppositions when it comes to the whole issue of confessions from the Bible. We looked at biblical arguments for the validity of written confessions of faith. And right now we've been surveying some of the major creeds and confessions in church history. And so that's where we take up today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Our Father, we thank you today for your kindness and your mercy to us. We thank you that by your grace, we are here today once again with your people to worship you. Thank you for preserving us and keeping us throughout this week. And what a blessing, what a joy it is to come to another Lord's Day where we can see one another's faces and we can fellowship together and we can give ourselves to the study of your word and to the worship of your great name. And yet, even as we stand at the threshold of these wonderful and glorious activities, we are aware of our frailty of our bodies and minds and also our remaining sin and corruption. We pray you would forgive us of our sins and help us by your Holy Spirit to give our all today to you in the worship of your name. Give us understanding today in the subject we will be discussing in our adult Sunday school class. And we pray for all of our other teachers and all of the classes that the word as it's taught would lodge deeply in the hearts of our little ones, and that that word would be effectual to their awakening and to their conversion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we pick back up today with this study. We've been surveying some of the major confessions of faith in the history of the church, beginning with what was called sometimes the rule of faith in the very, very early centuries. Then the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We looked at the Creed of Chalcedon. And then the creeds and confessions growing out of the Reformation. You can just look at that yourself. These are all the ones that we've kind of covered. And we now come to the Reformation in Great Britain. And I was going to survey these confessions, but I decided not to, because in the History of the Church class, we just now entered into the Reformation in Great Britain. So we're going to be covering all of that in the context of the church history course. We'll be looking at some of these creeds and where they came from, including our own. So I'm going to skip all of that material today and just leave that for when we come back to the church history class. And so that will then end our survey of major creeds. And by the way, I left one of them out there for the British one, the Scots Confession in 1560, which would be before the 39 Articles. But we'll be taking all of that up in the church history study. So what we're going to do today is move on now to the last section of this kind of introduction to the study of the confession. And we're going to look at the practical value and the use of creeds and confessions in the church, and why they're useful, and some of the arguments for the, we've already looked at arguments and biblical arguments for the validity of them. But now, what use do they serve, and what value do they have in a Christian church? And so that's going to be our focus today. And the first thing is that they provide a public standard for church membership and interchurch fellowship. Subscribing to a confession does that. Now, what do I mean by subscribing to a confession of faith? Have you ever heard that kind of language, subscribing to a creed or subscribing to a confession? Well, to subscribe to something can mean different things. But in religious and ecclesiastical speech, when the words subscription or subscribe are used with reference to a confession of faith, the idea is to affirm one's agreement with a confession of faith. To affirm one's agreement. Now, historically, there have been different levels or types of subscription that might be expected or that might be given to a creed. And they all have kind of formal definitions. And sometimes you read people and the definitions kind of get confused a little bit. But basically, there's absolute subscription. There's what's called full subscription. There's system subscription and so on. And I'll touch on that later. I'm not going to get into that right now. But for now, in general terms, to subscribe to a confession means to affirm one's agreement to a confession of faith. And so my argument here is that subscribing to a confession of faith as a church is useful as a public standard for church membership and for interchurch communion. According to Amos 3:3, if two are to walk together, they must be agreed. True harmony and fellowship can only exist insofar as God's people are of one mind. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Philippians 2:1-4. And ideally, the more agreement, the better harmony of fellowship. The Bible doesn't envision a local church as a union of people who have agreed to disagree on the things that really and truly matter, but as a body that's speaking the same things and committed to the same things. Well, this is one of the areas where a confession of faith can be a useful tool. It provides a written standard of doctrine by which potential members may be questioned and admitted into the church. Now, I'm going to argue later that the degree of confessional subscription or understanding of a confession that's required of members should be much less than what's expected of church officers. In fact, it may be very basic and minimal, but certainly it's not wise for a church to receive into its membership people who are already knowingly and dogmatically opposed to the church's teaching. That's only to invite division and strife into a local church. Churches that don't have a confession or who ignore the confession they have are more likely to admit into their membership people who hold, in fact, to dangerous errors and divisive errors or even heresies. Quoting from Robert Martin, my dear brother, who went on to be with the Lord just a few years ago, Dr. Martin has written on this, and he says, can Calvinists, Arminians, Pelagians, and Unitarians pray, labor, fellowship, and worship together peacefully and profitably while each maintains and promotes his own notions of truth? Who will lead in worship or preach? Can those who believe Jesus to be God pray with those who regard such worship as idolatry? Can those who profess to be justified by faith in Christ alone commune with those who believe otherwise? Can they sit together at the same communion table? Can those who believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture share the pulpit with those who deny that doctrine? The only way that those who differ on essential matters can live together in harmony is you would have to call a complete moratorium on truth. And obviously, that would be foolish to do that. So again, it's wise, it's useful for a church to have a written summary of its doctrinal convictions. And not only for the local church itself, but related to this, a confession also serves the same purpose in terms of interchurch fellowship, fellowship between churches. The degree of a church's ability to join with other churches in cooperative efforts of evangelism, missions, ministerial training, and so on, that will of necessity be partly conditioned upon the degree of doctrinal agreement that exists between them. The more agreement, the greater the degree and basis of fellowship. So, well, this is one of the ways that the degree of agreement that exists between churches can easily be identified. How can we know if we agree? And to what extent we agree if there's no written confession of our doctrinal convictions? And if you know anything about church history, or you know the history of denominations or associations or groupings of churches or seminaries, you will know that those who fail to establish agreement concerning the doctrinal basis of their fellowship almost always drift away from the truth and into serious, serious errors. And before long, you find yourself in league with heretics. It's like one of the old country preachers said, there's a big difference between union and unity. You can tie a house cat and a polecat's tails together, and you have union, but you don't have unity. Anybody know what a polecat is? I think there is actually an animal called a polecat, but where I'm from, that's a country way of referring to a skunk. So the idea is you can tie a skunk and a house cat's tails together, and you have unity, union, but you definitely don't have unity. So, confession of faith provides a public standard for church membership and interchurch fellowship. Secondly, it provides a concise standard for church discipline and defending the faith. As you know, the church is called not only to maintain the truth, but also to defend the truth from error. And also it's called to discipline and to exclude from her fellowship those who obstinately continue to promote heretical or divisive teaching that denies the essential truths of the gospel. When we were studying Romans, the last text we look at in our study of Romans was Romans 16:17, where Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And here's the dangerous thing. "And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple," or the innocent, the simple-minded. Jude underscores in his epistle the extreme importance of contending for sound doctrine. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And the Greek word translated contend, it speaks of an intense struggle or fight. It's a battle that is waged for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. In other words, it's a battle for the body, not talking about faith subjectively, my act of faith, but the faith, the body of divinely revealed truth that we now possess is expressed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And in this case, he identifies the enemy as those who pervert the truth, reject authority, cause divisions, live ungodly lives, Jude 4:19. And according to verse 4, he says, "Such individuals have crept into the church unnoticed." And that can still happen today. And therefore, God's people must be alert and contend for the faith. And the present tense of that verb there suggests that this is something that will continue. This struggle will continue until the end of the age. And so this is one of the ways that a confession can be helpful in this means of contending for the faith. It's a concise standard of church discipline and defending the faith. And then thirdly, it provides a tool for both evangelizing the lost and educating believers. A good confession gives a concise summary of biblical doctrines together with scripture proofs. And as such, it's a good way of isolating and clearly articulating some of the most basic and fundamental teachings of the Bible in a way that can then be given to someone to read. It can be given to outsiders, even to unbelievers, and it can also be used as a teaching tool for believers. And in those ways, a confession can help us in fulfilling the great commission that Christ has given to the church. We are to make disciples, and we are to teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded. Charles Spurgeon realized this, and that's one of the reasons that he gave for having the 1689 London Baptist Confession reprinted in his days. And in fact, if I recall, when they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, I believe they put a copy of the Bible and a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession under the cornerstone of Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, in the second year of his ministry, while they were still at New Park Street in London, Spurgeon made these remarks with reference to the republication of the Confession. He said, "I have thought it right to reprint in cheap form this excellent list of doctrines which were subscribed to by the Baptist ministers in the year 1689. We need a banner because of the truth. It may be that this small volume may aid the cause of the glorious gospel by testifying plainly what are its leading doctrines. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them." So this is another one of the practical benefits of a confession of faith. All right, fourthly, it's helpful for making distinctions between what is expected of church officers and what is expected of members. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Officers of the church, especially pastors, have a special responsibility, a unique responsibility to be well-grounded in the doctrines of the faith. In fact, one of the qualifications to be an elder or a pastor in the church, according to Titus 1:9, is that he is a man, Paul says, who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, have the ability, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So for a man to be qualified to be placed into the office of pastor, he must have proven himself to be a man who is tenaciously committed to and holding fast to God's word as he has been taught. He is a man who has been taught. He is well trained in the doctrines of the faith. And he must have the ability by sound doctrine both to exhort God's people and to convict those who would contradict God's truth. So pastors are to be held to a higher standard of doctrinal knowledge and maturity. And deacons too. Not to the same degree, but one of the qualifications for the office of deacon, according to 1 Timothy 3:9, is that he's a man who is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Clearly, pastors, and to some degree deacons, are to be held to a higher standard. And not just in terms of spiritual grace and godliness and mature Christian character, but also in their grasp of and their commitment to sound doctrine. Now, obviously, every Christian should be aspiring to that, right? But what's required to be received as a member of the church? Well, nothing more than a credible profession of faith in the gospel and a willingness to abide by the church's order. We have to remember the order of the Great Commission. What's the order of the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. It's not make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you, and then baptize them and bring them into the church. No, it's make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Learning all of the various doctrinal and practical teachings of the Bible or of a substantial confession of faith is not something preliminary to being converted, baptized, and received into a membership of a church. Now, of course, having said that, there are certain basic truths of the gospel that a person must know and believe to be a Christian at all and to have a profession of faith that is credible. But again, to have a developed, comprehensive understanding of the overall system of doctrine found in the Bible or set forth in a church's confession is not necessary to be a church member. It would be wrong to make that necessary to be a church member. So you have these two levels of doctrinal maturity: what's expected of church officers and what's expected of members. Now, why have I gone into this? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you distinguish what's expected of a man who serves the church as a pastor or elder or a deacon in the church and what's expected of a new believer just coming into the church? Well, here's another very practical way. Having a confession of faith can be a great help in this. Let me just use our practice as an example. In our church, we affirm the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith to be an excellent expression of our faith in what we believe concerning the teaching of Scripture on these important issues addressed in those chapters, with a few small exceptions that we make in our documents about the Pope being the Antichrist and some of the things that are said about infants. And one of the requirements for all who serve as officers in the church is that you must be able conscientiously to affirm your full agreement with the doctrinal positions of our confession. It's full subscription. And by that we mean you agree with all the doctrinal positions in the confession, though you may quibble at a word or something or a phrase, and maybe you think it could have said it better here or that kind of thing, but in terms of the doctrinal positions of the confession. Now, to be a member, you don't have to do that. You have to make a credible profession of faith. And those applying for membership are asked to read. We have a fairly full but a much briefer summary of our doctrinal beliefs. They're required to read that, and then we discuss any questions that they may have in the membership interview. We also give them a copy of our confession of faith And we ask them to make a commitment to read through the larger confession of faith and encourage them, if they have any questions, that they can come to us with their questions. But what we expect of people becoming members is only what we call in our constitution of our church, our documents, we call it substantial agreement. Substantial agreement. And by that we mean that at the very least, the person applying for membership is able to say that insofar as I can presently understand the doctrinal positions of the church at this point in my life, there's nothing there I find myself opposed to and set against, and whatever I don't understand right now, I'm willing to have a teachable spirit. And then if at some point down the road I find myself strongly opposed to the church's articles of faith, I agree not to be divisive, and I'll make it known to the pastors. So members are not expected to be able to fully subscribe to our confession, but officers are. Now, in fully subscribing, again, they're saying this: insofar as I presently understand both the scriptures and the confession, I accept the confession of this church as a faithful summary of the teaching of the Bible on those doctrines the confession addresses, and as an officer of the church, I pledge to uphold those doctrines. Well, again, you see, having a confession helps us to make those distinctions. Distinctions like that that ought to be made in the church between the doctrinal maturity expected of officers and what's expected simply of church members. Fifthly, a confession of faith curbs the abuse of pastoral authority in the church. John Ireland, it's good to see you here too. I don't know if you guys noticed John's here this morning. Hey, John. Brother, it's good to see you. Sorry about that. It curbs the abuse of pastoral authority as well. Now, how is that? Well, what happens if a church doesn't have a doctrinal statement or confession? What's to keep the new pastor, or the old pastor for that matter, from leading the church down a path that's totally contrary to the historic beliefs of that church? There's no accountability for what he preaches. Take, for example, a guy comes in, he starts teaching that Christ is not truly God, that he's the highest of all of God's creation. Through him, God created the world, but he's not the uncreated, eternal God, the Son. What if he starts teaching that? Or what if he starts teaching that the second coming has already happened? Hyperpreterism. Or he denies the physical resurrection of the body and teaches that it's only a spiritual resurrection. Or what if he teaches some form of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory? Or he's teaching that justification is by faith plus works, or faith-inspired works. Or he starts teaching that truly to be a Christian, you have to keep the old covenant food laws and you can't eat pork. That'd be bad. I'd fire him immediately if he said he couldn't eat pork. But he's teaching things of this nature, and he claims to get them from the Bible, and he's gaining a following among some in the church who believe him. So how does a church that says, we have no creed but the Bible, deal with that? They don't, usually. Probably what happens is you'll have those who are sound in the faith in the church who start pointing out, hey, what the pastor's teaching is wrong. It's wrong. But the pastor will claim, no, what I'm teaching is in line with the Bible. And others will have been led astray by this man and believe the pastor. Eventually it comes to a head. The pastor is determined to stay and to keep his job. So those sound in the faith, what happens to them? They eventually just leave and the church is ruined. Perhaps forever. But now what if that church, before that pastor ever came there, had a confession of faith? Articles of faith that clearly set forth the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrinal positions of the church concerning the second coming and freedom from Old Testament ceremonial laws and so on. Well, there would be more accountability, and that pastor would not have been free to abuse his authority as a pastor like that. He'd be required to abide by the church's confession in his teaching or leave and to go preach his errors somewhere else, or be fired. But when there is no confession, a church is left vulnerable to false teachers and wolves in sheep clothing coming in. And by the way, I hope that if anyone ever comes into this church preaching false doctrine that's not consistent with the confession and the commitment he made to the confession, that you'll do that. Even if it's me. You won't stand for it. Don't be a passive Christian. I've seen situations where there were godly people in churches and they just kind of stood by and let it happen. Don't let it happen. But one of the blessings of having a confession is it's very helpful in this regard. You see, in our church, if I stand up one Sunday morning and I declare that the Bible teaches that we are justified by faithfulness, I'm not going to get away with that, I hope. If I'm preaching that the Bible teaches there's no hell, it's not going to be tolerated. Probably the other officers, they'll call a meeting and they'll say, look, buddy, you may think the Bible teaches that, but this church doesn't agree. And you knew it when you became a pastor here and you expressed agreement with our confession. Now, can a church's beliefs never be changed? Of course they can. And confessions can and should be changed when God's people become convinced that what they say on some point is not true to Scripture. And a church ought to have some kind of mechanism in its policies of an orderly, careful way in which something like that could be done if the church came to as a group to certain convictions like that. But when there's no confession to begin with, every congregation is simply left to the whims of every Tom, Dick, and Harry who comes in with some strange new teaching. Now, I know that accountability can exist without a confession. Churches that don't have confessions still have confessions. What do I mean? Well, they have beliefs about what the Bible teaches. That's another reason why the whole thing that we have no creed but the Bible is really, it's nonsensical. Is that the only thing you believe? Don't you have things you believe that the Bible teaches? Well, you have a confession. You may not be written down. So there's beliefs. You can't get away from that. And granted, in some churches, without written confessions, there's still remarkable agreement and understanding about what those beliefs held to by that church are. But more often than not, it becomes more like everyone believing different and contradictory things. It's much more orderly, much more promoting of unity and accountability when the doctrinal positions of the church are clearly spelled out. And let me mention that this works both ways. It not only curbs pastoral authority, the abuse of it, it stands as a rebuke when a congregation has strayed from the faith, and it provides a tool for the recovery and the revival and reformation of that congregation. I'll say something that's common in our country in Baptist churches. You think of the history of Baptist churches in America. Let's say for a number of years, the church has been in a state of doctrinal and spiritual decline. But in better days, this same church adopted and laid out in its official church documents a sound, faithful confession of faith. And God in His mercy has maintained, even in this church that has strayed far away, at least a small core of group of people that are still sound in the faith. Well, in God's kindness, a new pastor comes in who is also sound in the faith. And very soon he realizes that there are a lot of problems, a lot of serious challenges that he faces in this congregation, because a large number of the congregation, perhaps even people in leadership positions, are heterodox in their theology, or they're embracing very, very serious errors, perhaps even heretical errors. Well, because the church in the past adopted a sound confession of faith and it's not been rescinded, this pastor, in that core group of faithful brothers and sisters who are supporting him, they have something to refer to and to remind the people as he sets out in the difficult work of reforming that church. When he preaches from God's Word something sound and biblical, and a number of the heterodox folks don't like it, he can point them to the confession, and he can graciously show them that he's not the one who has strayed from the historic doctrines of this church. They have. And so a confession in that way can act like a barrier, a roadblock to doctrinal declension in a church, and a help to reforming when declension has happened. I remember in the first church I pastored, the Southern Baptist Church in South Carolina, and I had come to Reformed convictions in a number of areas, and as I was preaching certain things, and it was a context of a church where most of the people had been baptized and decisioned in Vacation Bible School, and there's very little evidence of real spiritual reality in the congregation. This is the little church out of which the church in Easley eventually came. But as I would preach on certain things, it was very useful that they had a very good doctrinal confession of statement in their church constitution. And I would preach these things, and people would get upset and get mad at me, and I would bring it into the pulpit, and I would read it and say, I'm just preaching what your own doctrinal statement says that I agreed to uphold when I became a pastor here. It was hard for them to refute that and to argue against that. But if there was nothing like that there, it just becomes my opinion against their opinion. You know, obviously, you've got the Word of God to teach them, but it's helpful to have the stated positions of the church in a written form like that. It becomes a great tool in reforming a church. And that's been true in a lot of the Reformation that's happened in some Southern Baptist churches. A lot of referring back to some of the original confessions of faith that the early Baptists held to, and pointing out that these are the things that the Baptist churches historically believed, and we have strayed away from them, you see. So, there you go. Those are some arguments. So, I'm going to stop now and let you ask questions. We still have 10 minutes, or if you want to ask a question, or you would like to comment, and our brother, he's got his running shoes on today. He's got his mic over there. Okay.
That you think have led to decline, despite having probably at one point not only solid statements but solid plurality of leadership in these organizations?
Yeah. Well, I think first of all, what you mentioned is important for us to understand, that having a confession of faith is not a foolproof guarantee that a church is going to remain faithful. It's more like a roadblock in the way of decline. And because of human nature and human depravity, men do not tend to get better, they tend to get worse. And I think it's always a tendency for even any local church or any Christian organization to begin to drift away as generations pass by from the truth. And having a confession doesn't automatically stop that, but it does put a roadblock in the way to make it more difficult to do that. And also there's something to refer to when you're trying to bring something back to what it used to be. But in terms of your question, what are some of the things that cause that? I think probably the simplest answer is to say the same kinds of things that cause spiritual declension in the life of a believer. You know, it's a neglect of godliness. It's a neglect of walking with God, the cultivation of our own spiritual life. But it can happen in organizations also because that the organization fails to be careful about the people that they hire, that there's a lack of integrity. You know, at Southern Seminary for years, when I was coming up and I was trying to decide where to go to seminary, probably the last place in the world I wanted to go to seminary was Southern, because it was extremely, extremely liberal. But they still had the same confession of faith, the abstract of principles that they do now, and men would actually sign it who didn't believe it and didn't promote it. And, of course, when Albert Mohler became president, they began to toe the line with regard to the doctrinal statement of the seminary. And you had to embrace it. You had to commit yourself to teaching according to it, or you would be removed. But what happens is men lie. And then there's not the backbone and resolve to take the disciplinary action that needs to be taken to deal with someone who does that. And it's a gradual kind of a drift that begins to happen. And I think another thing that's important is people will tend to drift away from the doctrinal convictions of a church or organization if those things are just left in documents stuck up on a shelf somewhere and they're never actually taught. And, you know, one of the reasons that we read through our confession on Sunday evenings. One of the reasons we want to periodically work our way through the confession is so that we don't lose it. And so that we can show the congregation the biblical basis for these doctrines that we hold to. And so I think it's something that needs to be taught on a consistent basis. People need to be reminded of it. You just stick it in the show. It's like the church I pastored in South Carolina. They had this doctrinal statement, but probably hardly any of the membership even probably had ever read it. And that you know, of course, tied into the methods by which they received people into the membership of the church. There was no exposure to the doctrinal convictions of the church in becoming a member. So those are things that we have to do and need to do. That can be in part causes of decline. But ultimately, we're dependent upon the Spirit of God and the grace of God to preserve us and to keep us. We don't have guarantees what the next generation is going to do and what they're going to be like. But we have to do our best to try to instill in them a love for the historic doctrines of the Christian faith and for our confession, confessional standards, and pray that the Spirit of God will make it real to them. If God withdraws His Holy Spirit from any church or any organization, it's going to go downhill quick. Yeah.
Yeah, I think, just following what you said, I think a lot of it is congregations maybe, like, see the red flag come from the front of things spoken against what's in the confession, and they're not looking as closely for the lack of teaching of what is in the confession, if that makes sense. So,
yeah.
And they're not noticing that.
Yeah.
That's how it happens.
Yeah, and especially some of the more pointed truths of Scripture and of our doctrinal beliefs, if you notice over a period of a number of years that a minister seems to avoid those and stay away from those, never address those, it's probably because he doesn't believe them.
Yeah.
And that's a red flag. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
I had a question. So, like, at Pastor Faris's ordination service, I mean, you just mentioned it about what the article says about the Pope being the Antichrist and something about infants. Could you just, like, clarify, like, why we don't...
Okay. Yeah, our confession actually identifies the Pope or the papacy, the institution of the papacy, as the Antichrist. And there are... Yeah, he says... Yeah, there are some good arguments that can be made in understanding 2 Thessalonians 3 that way. And our forefathers made arguments in understanding that way, but we're not willing to make that a requirement that you have to embrace that, to embrace the confession of faith, because there's a lot of other ways of viewing the whole issue of the Antichrist. And I don't know any Reformed Baptist church that requires that. Just about every Reformed Baptist church I know makes an exception that you don't have to subscribe to that. That doesn't mean that you can't believe that and be, you know, embrace the confession and be in the church, but you don't have to subscribe to that. And the infancy thing is, he makes some statement about elect infants, I think. I can't remember now. Most of us don't really like to use that language because we don't see it in the Bible, you know, that to make some kind of a distinction and leave the whole question about infants and what happens to infants when they die, you know, to something that we can talk about and preach about and teach about and in some ways leave up to God and not have it dictated in the confession. Generally, a lot of people think that goes beyond what the Bible teaches, and that there's elect infants and non-elect infants, or that all are elect or none are elect, that kind of thing. And so we just make an exception to you don't have to subscribe to that statement. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's pretty common too. I think just about every Reformed Baptist church I know makes that same exception. And I know, like, for example, Arbenet that's those exceptions are allowed to. So, yes.
One of the things that we discovered on vacation is that when you go into a church, quite often the Bible never gets opened.
Mm.
And so they can preach on anything they want to, and if you don't open the Bible, or they pick a grape off the vine there and discuss that without any contextual agreement, you can go anywhere you want to with that. So.
Yeah.
But also, maybe you could spend 2 minutes about what Campbellism is. So.
Campbellitism?
Yeah.
Cannibalism.
Campbellitism,
yeah. Well, I think what you're talking about is the view that at baptism is when you're regenerated. Is that what you're talking about?
No, freed by Christ. That's basically what we've already been talking about. We have relatives that, you know, they don't have a creed, and that's why I think they get.
Oh yeah, well that's a common idea and concept in the Campbellite churches, which would be Church of Christ. No creed but the Bible, which sounds good, but I've been trying to show it doesn't really work. I thought probably you were talking about also in the Church of Christ the belief that there are Arminian, of course, so they believe that you of your own, you know, unconstrained will, they have a view of the will as being kind of independent of the rest of your character and so forth, and you choose Christ, you regent, and you're saved, and then you're baptized, and it's at baptism that you're regenerated. And that's why in those churches, when someone makes a profession of faith, they baptize them, you know, really quickly because they believe immediately that that's when you receive the actual regeneration of the Spirit. So they place faith before regeneration rather than faith being the result of regeneration, and that affects their practice too. That's a element of Campbellite teaching. Okay. All right, time's up. So let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to consider these things. And Lord, we know that whatever we might do, that ultimately we are dependent upon your preserving grace. And we do pray that you would preserve us as a congregation, that you would keep us faithful to the faith which has been once delivered to the saints. And we pray that you would continue to guide us into the truth, that you would show us errors that are there and even perhaps that we ourselves have embraced, and we pray that you would keep us faithful to you and to your word all the way to the end, not only in this generation, but should the Lord tarry in the generations to come. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.